But it's kind of random. I've really been thinking a lot about the students in the academy. I use the word students advisedly. The people in the academy, I should say, and the parents. I had a parent meeting on Thursday night, and I went through with them what is a Christian. Because if we are a Christian academy, that's very important to me, that the Christian, the word Christian is the key word. Academy is a secondary word. The word key word is Christ. And so I've been doing a lot of thinking, reading scriptures and so forth, partly about the age we're living in and the people who are professing themselves to be Christians who really are not, but don't even know it. They have a, because they have been misled by somebody into what Christianity is. And I came across a sermon by A.W. Tozer. And the title of it was Total Commitment to Christ. And I had gone online to go through and search. I did a search to see what I could come up. What are guys presenting as total commitment to Christ? And Tozer's was pretty good. It's an outline. I'm not going to use his outline in its entirety, but there were some good points in it. And one of the things he said is this. He said, within the church, Jesus Christ is central. The old writers used to say that Christ is to the church what the soul is to the body. It is that which gives it life. Once the soul flees the body, there's nothing that can keep the body alive. And when Christ is no longer really a part, then you have no life. And in connection with this has been the case of Tiger and his family. And Tiger made up his mind he was going to take a stand. And if they asked him why did he spank his daughter, he was going to tell them, because I'm commanded in scriptures that if my daughter is behaving foolishly, I am to use the rod of correction to drive it out of her. And so I showed him some scripture that said, the one who loves their child is the one who disciplines them. If a parent does not discipline the child, that is evidence that they do not love their child. And so I told him, I said, you may have to go through a thing of repentance. You might have to say in the presence of the court, you might have to say, look, I failed to do this because I wasn't familiar with the scriptures, and B, I had not really made Christ Lord of my life. And he said, I made this commitment now to Jesus Christ, and so that when they asked him to take a plea bargain, he said to the lawyer, to do that would be a discredit and dishonor to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because I am innocent. And I cannot tell a lie. I cannot confess to something that I am not guilty of, and that would dishonor Christ. So his wife is a little bit like Job's wife, maybe not entirely, but his wife is full of fear. And she's basically saying to him, take any deal they give you so that we can get this thing over with. And he's saying, no, I have to stand for Christ. Well, he got a call on I can't keep track of nights, but he got a call on one night this week, might have been Monday night, from Children's Services or Jobs and Family. Children's Services is under Jobs and Family. Children's Services called him up, or somebody called him up, and said, we want you in our office tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. We're going to have a mediation hearing. So he called Bob right away and told Bob he had got this call, and he hadn't have a clue what it was about, but he was going to have to go down there. And Bob told him, he said, if it's a mediation hearing, somebody must have made an offer to try to resolve this. And so he is in this situation of saying, okay, they're making these offers, but I have to stand for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in obedience to him, and I can't compromise. So he's got his wife kind of on his case, and he's got children's services on his case, and the prosecutor who is prosecuting this case is has a very, very, very bad reputation, as we found out. And attorneys, numerous attorneys, have come forward to say, look, I'm just going to tell you right up, that woman is corrupt, but she is very powerful. And she has the ability to get her way in these cases. And so we'd counsel you, take any deal they give you. So he's in a predicament. Well, wait a minute. Over here, I have to say, I'm going to take a stand on Jesus Christ as my Lord. And his scripture teaches me this is what I'm supposed to do in child training. And you're standing over here saying, we don't approve of that, but we're willing to make you a deal. And so he's got it coming from both sides, from his wife and from this other, and he's caught. And my thought was, you know, I thought about Job, but I thought about some other cases down through the years where a man was caught in this situation, or it might have been a woman caught in this situation whose husband was trying to badger her to take a deal. And they were saying, no, I have to stand because of Jesus Christ. So what we're seeing in this is we're seeing it's been like this man has had a, it's like he's had a revival. He's been a Christian. He's been faithful in church attendance and all that for a long time. But it's only now that the word came, I shared some scriptures with him on child training, that the word came that he realized, you know what? What I did was right. And so I can't go in and say I'm wrong. So even in the life, said the old writer said, Christ is central and he's like the soul in the body. And if Christ goes out, there is no life. There is a counterfeit that's there, but it's not the life of Christ. He then made this comment. He said, the whole church of God rests down upon the shoulders of God's Son. I think we might be able to go around the world and simply cry, Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. Said the weakness among us evangelicals is that we want to say Christ plus. So we're going to put something on there that is not just going to be Jesus Christ. It's going to be whatever this other thing is. So he said, God has declared that Christ his Son is sufficient. He is the way, the truth and the life. He is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And he gathers up in himself all things, and in him all things consist. So we don't want to see Jesus Christ plus something else. So I thought what I would do is this morning is, I'm not going to take this whole outline and go through it. It's a very good one, that this particular message was a good message. But I thought I'd just go through some scriptures and look at Jesus from the scriptures in just a little thing. So I'm going to start in John's gospel. Jesus Christ. If you worship Jesus Christ, here is a part of the problem. We have, because of the electronic age we're living in, I was up at Mary's yesterday for this party, and Heidi was trying to, I don't know if she was changing information from a phone to a phone. She had a phone. Luke had messed up his phone. She's giving him her old phone, and she's trying to get information into this new one, and she can't get this thing to work. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, all this electronic stuff, and they can do all this stuff electronically, but here she is struggling with this. And so it was between her and Dan and Mary. They're trying to figure out what to do. But that is the total occupation of the mind. The mind is taken completely over by these, not just electronics, but electronics, of course, is a major factor because of the various ways it is being used to pull people in and get them locked into that. So they don't have time to think of Christ. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ is the Word who is God. Jesus Christ is God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then he says, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Yesterday, if you have not got this, Jim Cunningham sent me an email with a link to a video of a guy who's called Bishop Jackson. He's a black preacher, and he was at the press club, National Press Club in Washington, D.C., and he was there to say to people, not just black people, but to people, Christian people, you have to get out of the Democratic Party. You cannot be a Christian and remain in the Democratic Party because of its stance on what they call same-sex marriage. So he said, you cannot. There's no way you can be a Christian because what they're doing is they're calling God a liar, they're calling Christ a liar, and they're calling you a liar when you say that there isn't any such thing. So he said, we need to go back to who this is who's telling us. This is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is God, who has been from eternity, and is the agent in the creation of all things. And then it says in verse 4, in him was life. Now, to me, that means there is no life anywhere else. In him was life. And this is not bios. This is not man or means or period. This is Zoe. This is the abundant life, the fullness of life that comes only through Jesus Christ to those people who come into the kingdom and in fact surrender their lives as servants or slaves to Christ who is Lord. So in John 1, in the beginning, we have this introduction about Jesus Christ, and it tells us who he is. He is God. The church, in many cases, is no longer presenting him as God. Even in that email I got this morning, all those pictures, they are these artist renditions, which are a very effeminate Christ. But they portray him at his birth. There's a picture of his birth. There's a picture of, I don't know, teaching. Or there's half a dozen pictures there, up to the cross and the resurrection. And then there's that little prayer which says, make sure you send this to 12 people, and the Lord will, you know, say, forget that. So I will erase it. I haven't done it yet. So this is Jesus Christ. In the 17th chapter of John, where he is engaged in prayer, this is actually the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, is the pattern prayer. But this, in John 17, is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. And he says this in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, I don't know even that there's much of an interest in eternal life at the point of history we're living in. I don't know that impresses anybody. There is no interest in eternal life, and there is no acknowledgement of eternal death. So the people that are around us today are not people who even consider hell to be a reality. And I don't know that they consider heaven to be a reality, but they don't have an interest in the way you get to heaven. This is life eternal. This is life eternal. This is not the way to life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So life eternal is in the personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if I can go back to Tozer for a second, I liked a couple things he said later on down here. When he's talking about attachment to Christ. And he said, first of all, he said, there must be an intellectual attachment. I hadn't really thought a lot about that until a while back when I was sitting and meditating on love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then I went back to the first awakening and the intellectual worship, and then the removal of intellectual worship, and coming up to the second so-called Great Awakening, where we completely threw intellectual religion out and got over into emotionalism. And he says this concerning this intellectual attachment to Jesus Christ. He says, to follow Christ in complete and total commitment means that there must be an intellectual attachment. That is, We cannot run on our feelings or on wisps of poetic motions about Christ. There are a great many bogus Christians among us these days, and we must show them for what they are and then point to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John Owen, the old Puritan, warned people in his day, "You have an imaginary Christ, and if you are satisfied with an imaginary Christ, you must be satisfied with imaginary salvation." So he says, this intellectual attachment in finality, there is only one Christ, and the truly saved man has attachment to Christ that is intellectual in that he knows who Christ is theologically. Now, on Wednesday night, I was going through a series of teachings with them on Wednesday night, a little history lesson, just that's all I was doing. And I pointed out how that at the... This was a progressive event, but it happened with major influence in the United States in the early 1900s, reaching a really high point in about the 1920s John Dewey became so prominent. And Dewey was effective in establishing psychology in the place of theology. And psychology, in order, he himself said this. He said, in order for us to do this, we have to completely remove the supernatural. So we have to get God out. Well, how do you get God out? One of the ways to get God out is to stop your theological teaching. And of course, that had already occurred to a large extent in the Second Great Awakening when they come up with this idea that creeds or confessions are somehow a menace to the church, and we really need to rely more upon our emotional attachment rather than upon our intellectual. So when Tozer is studying this, and he wrote this, I think, in the early 1990s or something like that, when he is thinking about this, he says, look, if you don't have a correct theological knowledge of Christ, you cannot really have an understanding that brings you into the worship of Christ, and he will not be centered to your life. Well, when they brought the psychology in, and you may have encountered this, they made the word theology appear to be some kind of a bitter pill. You don't ever want to be involved with theology. And so they began to attack any person who had been to seminary. If they had been to a seminary, they were automatically to be rejected because they were now theologians. And these theologians would not have the necessary emotional attachment to Christ, and so they really wouldn't understand. And theology became attacked more and more and more until finally it just basically disappeared. But even today, if you would ask the question of somebody, what is your basic theology? He makes a comment here about the kind of Christ they came up with. He said, you know, there is a romantic Christ of the romance novelist. There is the sentimental Christ of the half-converted cowboy. There is the philosophical Christ of the academic egghead, and there is the cozy Christ of the effeminate poet. There is the muscular Christ of the all-American halfback. But there's only one true Christ. Well, I thought about the muscular Christ of the all-American halfback. That's kind of the way they use this Tim Tebow guy. They use Tim Tebow to substitute something because they got into Tebow, and the focus is on Tebow, and Tebow's saying, it's not me, it's Christ. My life is committed to Jesus Christ, and wherever I am, whatever I do, it's Jesus Christ. But they turn this away from Christ over to this all-American halfback. So that a lot of the people now, they support, they're very strong supporters of Tebow, but they're not necessarily strong supporters of Christ. So you had a substitution. So eternal life is in Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then over at the end of the Gospel of John, John writes his reason for writing. John, why did you write the gospel? And in the 20th chapter of John, the very last verse of the 20th chapter, verse 31, he's writing about Christ, and he says, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might believe on you, Father, and on me. And John says, I've written this gospel for one basic purpose, and that is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that as a result of that belief, that true faith, you'll have life through his name. So here is Christ again. He is the central. He is the center part of this entire thing we call the church, or the ministry of the church, or the gospel of Christ. Now, there was a lot of verses I could have pulled, but I thought I'm just going to go over this thing. I'm going to jump all the way to Romans chapter 1. Very familiar verse to you all. Paul says in verse 14, now in verse 14 we have the attitude, the correct attitude of every Christian. What is every Christian's debt? Paul said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. I am a debtor. Now, when a person makes Jesus Christ the center of their life, and I use even that sentence advisedly because it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to that point of submission and surrender where it's Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So when you come to that place, this is your whole purpose, and you say, you know what, I am a debtor. When we were in the Baptist church many, many years ago, the one thing that Reverend Bitterman did on a regular basis was, he did this at least every Sunday. I don't know that he did this every Wednesday night, but every Sunday, he would at some point during his message that morning, he would challenge the people to be what they call soul winners. And he would say to them, you need to get out and tell people about Jesus Christ. Now, he might phrase it differently, but that was at least once every Sunday, he would include that in what he was saying. Now, I had been used of the Lord to work with the youth over there. And I was greatly impressed by that particular thing that he said every week. And so I included in the youth program a time when we went out onto parking lots of the old Hills department store up on Youngstown Road. And we would go up there looking for people sitting in their cars waiting for people in the store to come out, and go over to those people in their cars and request permission to talk to them, and then share the gospel, present the gospel to them. Now, we only did that a couple times, but the first time we did it, of course, everybody was nervous and didn't know whether they ought to approach, but I kept reminding them of Pastor Bitterman's words. You are obligated as a Christian to tell people about Jesus Christ. So finally they went up, and they would go up to the cars and it was a very brief contact, and they would ask the person, may I speak with you? And then they would share something, ask them a question, have you ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if they'd say no, they never heard it, will you allow me to tell you? And they would give a very short presentation and then invite them to church, basically, is what they were doing. We didn't have a lot of success with that. We did it the first time. The second time we did it, they were actually really eager to go out and do that. It's like when I took you folks down to the Canfield Fair, and you went out on the grounds on the Canfield Fair, and what we were doing is inviting people up to the Moody Science Tent to see the film. But nonetheless, it was a presentation of the gospel. So Paul says, I'm a debtor. Christians, and again, I have to use that word advisedly, but a lot of people who call themselves Christians have no sense of debt, either in how they conduct their life or in praying for an opportunity to share the gospel. We go every Saturday to visit Karen. And every Saturday, we try to find some way to share something with her that either is a command of God's or an encouragement anyway, and to present to her the claims of Christ. And yesterday, when I was sharing with her yesterday, I was telling her a story. I told her a little bit about Tiger, and she got upset. Oh, man. I said, no, wait a minute. Here's what you don't understand. You don't understand that God takes a life and does with that life what he wants to do with it in order to eventually bring glory to himself and somehow to bring truth into that life and bring them into a deeper state of worship. And sometimes it goes through hard times. And she just couldn't quite, she wasn't getting that. So I dropped the subject. I didn't push it. I just went over it, but I have a debt. Same with Bobby. I haven't been to see Bobby because of my cold, but the last two times we were there, he was asleep. So we didn't get to share, but I have a debt, not only to Bobby, but to the family. And this is Paul says, I am a debtor. Why? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, it'd be interesting. I might just do this in school. I hadn't thought of it till right now. I might just ask my students to write on a paper, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And to see how many people can actually write the gospel and tell me what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. I think I just might do that. That'll be a good test to see. All right. So these two guys, they're sitting here and they're saying, I better get prepared to write, which means if they're going to be able to write, they'll have to do some research. What is the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It isn't the gospel about Jesus Christ only, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to the Greek. So everyone who believes, it is this gospel of Jesus Christ that's bringing. So Christ, again, is central. It is necessary that we present Christ. Over in the third chapter of that same book, he says this about Christ. In verse 24, that we have been being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this eternal life is in Christ. This redemption is in Christ. It does not rest anywhere else. Jesus Christ is central. So if we're going to present this, we're going to talk to people about being justified, or we're going to talk about being redeemed, we have to talk about Jesus Christ. That this redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, that word propitiation is a difficult word. It carries with it the picture of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. That Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. And the mercy of God is in him, and the grace of God is in him, and that it is through faith in his blood that the mercy, see, that comes along. Well, of course, the high priest had to go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement and put the blood on the horns of the altar. And that's the box kept stuff in it, but the lid was where the mercy was. And that's where the angel sat. And so Christ is like the mercy seat. He is the place of mercy, if we're going to receive mercy from God. So he is the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So in those two verses, we have justification, we have redemption, we have mercy, we have righteousness. all in the person of Jesus Christ. So Christ, again, is central to the church and central to the message, and it is in the political climate that we're in, and so many Christians are thinking that their solution is in some political person, the solution is still in Christ. And when I looked at that email this morning, and it disgusts me a little bit, if you want to know the truth, to think people send something like this and actually are so shallow that in their superstitious mind, they actually think this is going to communicate something to people by sending this, furthering this on to 12 more people. So, and the prayer is okay to ask God to do what they were asking, but there is a failure to understand when the judgment of God is on a nation because the church of God in that nation somewhere quit presenting Jesus Christ. And they got into some kind of an alternative. And so we got into stand and sing for half an hour or whatever. And people mistakenly believe that that is the worship or that is their life. No, it's still the person of Jesus Christ. And when the church quit presenting Christ in the way God intended him to be presented, we began to allow all of these other things to come in, you know, and the next thing you know, we're approving everything. And Tozer made a comment. I didn't even copy it. But he was talking about a guy that wrote a book. The book is called Try Jesus. He said, I haven't read the book. And then it's like when he wrote that, he stopped and he thought, and he said, I wouldn't be caught dead reading that book. Try Jesus. That's where we're at. That's what they're doing. Try Jesus. You don't try Jesus. You come to Christ and you submit to him as Lord and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So in the third chapter, we see Christ presented as the mercy seat. We see his blood. It is faith in his blood, his whole life, and the righteousness of Christ. At the end of the sixth chapter, we have that very famous verse which says there is the wages of sin is death. But then it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gift, the eternal life, if you see that, you see this ribbon flowing through, starting in John, that keeps telling us salvation is in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. Salvation, this is eternal life to know Jesus Christ. And so we keep getting this coming back, weaving its way back through. And here he says, the gift of God is eternal life through. That's the key word. The key word there is through. Because what he's saying, he is giving you a verse of exceptionalism. He's saying the only way to have, there is no salvation except in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. You can't get it anywhere else. And that's a gift of God, which testifies to the grace of God. So here again, we encounter this same message coming back, the centrality of Jesus Christ to the church of Jesus Christ with regard to salvation. And this is just an encouraging verse in chapter 8 and verse 1, which tells us the position of the believer. Now, once this believer has become a believer and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and surrendered their life to him. And now they are living this life under kingdom law. They're living it with him in the kingdom as his king. It says there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I shared with Tiger the 28th verse of this chapter. And I said, you need to ponder this, because if you take this the way most people do, they run over this real lightly, and they don't even say the whole verse. They'll say, all things work together for good to them that love God, and that's where they stop. It says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So they have to be in Christ. They are called by God to salvation. They come to salvation. They are in Christ. And now their whole life, everything about their life has been ordained of God. In the 37th Psalm, it says, the steps of man are ordered by the Lord. Everything about their life has been ordained so that as they pass through, they're being grown, they're being improved, things are happening to them, they're becoming more into the image of Christ, they're becoming more against the world, contra mundum, they're becoming more against the world, and the world is becoming so distasteful to them that you see them putting it aside and giving more time over, as Colossians said, they give more time over maybe to prayer or to something that has to do with the exaltation of Christ and the benefit of people. So here, if you are in Christ, that's the key. You have to be in Christ. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. You are now been delivered from that into the kingdom of Almighty God. But knowing that all things work together for good, you take all things together, which you can't take this little piece and that little piece. You take all of it together, you come to the reality that if you're going to live your life in the Spirit, those who walk after the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, living your life in Christ, where do you think your mind is all the time? Your mind is on Christ the person, your mind is on Christ the work, and then your mind is on Christ the Lord. What did he command me to do? I remember back when I probably was in my fourth reading of the Bible, and that's when the question started coming to my mind for about everything that I heard. Guys would be talking at work, you'd hear a newscast or something, and the question would come to my mind, I wonder what God says about that. And that provoked me to study. I wanted to know what God said about it. So I would go in and using the instruments that I had, my concordance and my lexicon and so forth, I would go in because I wanted to know what does God say. And the main reason I wanted to know it was for my own personal life. And then when I was counseling with people in whatever capacity, to share with them the Word of God, because it is Christ the Lord. So say, where's my mind? Well, eventually it has to come to lordship. And when it comes to lordship, it comes to stewardship, servitude, the serving of Jesus Christ. And then in the book of Ephesians, and this is two of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I've probably read these chapters more than any other particular chapters in total number of times reading, is Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. I love these two chapters because they both exalt the Lord in teaching us about the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, when we start looking at what he has to say, you have to read every verse almost and then pause and think about what God has done because of Christ. Having predestined, verse 4, having chosen us in him, that we should be holy. In verse 5, predestinated us to adoption. It goes on and on and on. And when you get down to the 20th verse, coming down to the, well, actually before that is where I want to start. I want to go back to, let's see here. Go back to verse 12. You have to read the whole chapter, but that we who are in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That we who are in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. This, and what does that tell you? That tells you that you are full of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ, not the world. If the world is being glorified, it ain't God that's doing the work. So that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That you're going to know all this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We're in a time when you look at what they're trying to do to Tiger. Look, we hate this biblical teaching of yours. We hate that you're going to stand for Jesus Christ. Bob told him, he said, look, man, you took a stand. You've come out in the open and taken a stand. Now you're going to have to be ready. And, of course, he's counseled in Ephesians to put on the armor of God. So you're going to have to get ready because it is Jesus Christ that you are exalting. And when you go and say, and when the guy in the court says, here is a deal. We're going to give you a deal so that you don't, whatever they're presenting as a penalty, because he's charged with domestic violence. So whatever that penalty would be, we're going to give you a deal so you don't get charged with that. And he says back to them, to do that would be a discredit to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I cannot do it because I would be telling a lie. And I cannot tell a lie. He is standing there under, he's saying, look, let me read you this in the scripture. He is the head of the church, which is his body. He is my head. I am a part of his church. He is my head. Jesus Christ is my head. You guys have a lot of good ideas and plans, you think, but Christ is the only one that has the truth. And therefore, that's what I'm going to remain. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we have this presentation of Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 1, you just go a couple of books over to Colossians. And the very first chapter of Colossians is very similar to the first chapter of Ephesians in the exaltation of Christ. And here in Colossians, starting in verse 9, where he talks about praying for them. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Well, Jim included that in one of his messages not long ago. He asked the question to the people, can you know the will of God? And he then gave them some scriptural response and said, well, this is what it says in here. Of course you can know the will of God, because the will of God is clearly stated in certain places. This is the will of God. And so you can know that. And as God takes you and leads your steps through life, Peggy asked me yesterday, she said, I've always wanted to ask you this. When you went into the ministry, was it a sudden thing? I said, no. It was over quite a period of time that God was leading me, and I had no clue where he was leading me. I didn't know he was taking me into the ministry. I was just going and doing every day, doing the things. Well, she's heard testimonies of guys that said, well, you know, this, I was at a meeting or something, and like that, God snapped it into my mind. I said, hey, it happens different to different people. But it comes down to the will of God, doing the will of God. So this is what they said. So it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, let me go back here. Where did I start? On 9, right? And let's get up to verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. See, doing with all wisdom, knowing the will of God, walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father, which made us meet to suitable, that is, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, and that doesn't mean first one to be born, that means highest in rank. Firstborn, when the firstborn were killed in Egypt, it wasn't necessarily the oldest child, it was the highest rank rank. He could have been the oldest child, but it was the firstborn means highest in rank. So Christ is the highest. He is, you can't go any higher than Jesus Christ except for his Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and the word consist means are held together. By him all things are held together, which I guess when the time comes and it's time to end everything, he'll just give the word and everything will blow apart and God will recreate and make everything new. And he is the head of the body, the church. So if you're a Christian, you see, you are in the church. And if you're in the church, he is your head. That means Jesus Christ is sovereign and he is central and he is primary in everything you do. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace, this is kind of like getting down to the conclusion, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So it is everything in here, as I said, I go through and pick out half a dozen scriptures, but that presents an overview of the whole story of the New Testament, which is all about Jesus Christ. So when Tozer says he is central, he is central, and we have to have this intellectual attachment, which is a theological attachment. We have to have our story straight concerning who Jesus Christ is, the work he did, and the reason he did it. And then we can present the gospel to people about us, and that is, in fact, our assignment. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just in a quick run-through this morning, that's just to help us bring Christ back into our thinking, and maybe we'll spend some time devotionally worshiping. Thank you, Lord.